Those of you who pay close attention to sermon titles, had a bit of a tug-of-war battle. I'm changing it back to Sons and Heirs, in case you want to know. That will be the title of our sermon tonight, lest you'd be looking for a fuller exposition of the fullness of time. We'll talk about it, but we'll be talking about sons and heirs. We're going to read first from Numbers 11 and then Galatians 4. So why don't we stand together as we remember that hearing God's word is an act of worship. It's read publicly. Numbers 11. So get our bearings for this section in Numbers 11. This is after the people of God have complained and the Lord has promised help to Moses and he poured out his spirit. And these elders prophesied, but they didn't continue to do it. They were a little different from Moses. But we're really going to kind of key in on verse 29 and then we'll read Galatians 4. Here then, God's word, Numbers 11, 26 through 30, and then Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. In Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I'll have something to say about the chapter division in a moment, but we'll pick up there, Galatians 4, 1 through 7. Paul writes, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, it is a little child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Our God in heaven, we do pray that you would give us the full measure of your Spirit in order to illumine us to these truths before us from your word. Lord, we ask you to give us ears to hear, give us hearts to believe, help us to go from here with the sense of the great privileges that we have in Jesus Christ, rejoicing. With joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't remember if Dr. McGoldrick, one of my professors from seminary, said this original to himself or about someone else, but he one day in class said that he thought that the people who went back through the Word and wrote down the chapter and verse divisions that probably did it while they were riding on a horse. Because from time to time, you would get to a part where maybe the horse stumbled or tripped or he had to duck for a branch and he lost his place and then decided to start a new chapter right over then and there. And I think as we read the Word of God, we come to chapter divisions, and actually I know this is true. Mentally, we shift gears, don't we? Mentally, we think that there's some sort of dramatic shift in theme or in topic or in argument. But that's not always the case. Sometimes it is, but it's not always the case. And children, just so you know, as you grow up and you hear arguments against the Scriptures, when people argue with you about chapter and verse divisions, those are not inspired, nor are they promised to be infallible. What we have tonight here is Paul by no means shifting gears. He has actually stayed in the same gear and has accelerated to the climax of his argument. Now, what the Galatians were facing here with the heresies of the Judaizers was really the temptation to go with these people who claimed that they really had the religious heritage on their side. And according to the flesh, they did. They also were making this claim that doing what we say and submitting to circumcision as we're calling you to do and following these rites and these ceremonies and things that we're putting before you, this is really how to practice authentic Christianity. And there's something about the modern American mind that I think can have some sympathy with that, because we really do love authenticity. We love things that seem rustic because we think that old-fashioned is better. We want to experience these things in their raw truth. Well, Paul combats this foolishness with a long argument, really focusing upon the superiority of the promise given to Abraham over the administration of the law in its totality given through Moses. And we've been trying to navigate through and untie some of these knots and figure out Paul's logic and argumentation. It's not always an easy thing. But what Paul is really doing here for his church, these churches in Galatia, these people with souls, these people with bodies, these people who are going to give an account to God, and these people for whom Paul will give an account, he is urging them to consider two primary benefits that all Christians have in Christ. Hopefully I can distill and simplify all that Paul has been saying. He's really been driving, first of all, and what we covered last week, to this, that all Christians, by virtue of their union with Christ, have equal status in Christ. There's no Jew or Gentile, male, female, slave, free. There's no distinction among these people. All have an equal place and equal belonging in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you listen to verses 1 through 7 and you feel like you're hearing echoes of what you've already heard, you're right. Because Paul kind of rehashes some of the terrain that he's already covered, but he comes to a different conclusion. And if the first benefit that he's trying to put before the church was the equal status that all believers, Jew or Gentile, male, female, etc., have in Christ, that they have equal status, what he's looking for us to see tonight is the equal possession and full possession that all believers have in Christ. And the way he frames this or describes this possession is in familial terms, in legal terms, in terms of adoption as sons and heirs. Now, ladies, I told you earlier that we're not, Paul has just said, we're not discriminating between male and female. The reason he doesn't use the term sons and daughters here is because he's emphasizing the legal right to inheritance of the family estate and wealth that would have been in his culture given to the son. And the point is that in Jesus Christ, to both male and female, and whatever background, whatever ethnicity you are in Christ Jesus, you have equal legal right and possession of these promises. We're going to walk through again his argumentation tonight, hopefully arriving at this primary theme that all believers have equal possession because of adoption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, Paul is trying to dissuade the church, or the churches here, for going away from what God has given to them in Christ, this fullness, first by repudiating these things, putting them into the proper context, and then setting before them what is so much better in the Lord Jesus. The argument he makes here, and this is our first division of this text, we're only going to look at two, is he's trying to highlight the temporary preparation that God had given to the people in the Old Covenant. The temporary preparation. You see in verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Now, again, this is kind of rehashing what we see back in 23, where he talks about how when we were under the law, we were held captive, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. There is a temporary measure that was leaving us somewhere. The first side of things, he was focusing upon the temporary restrictions all of the encumbrances and requirements of that old civil and ceremonial law stemming from God's truth that would keep these people back from the true freedom that Jesus has brought. But what we're looking here, the angle of Paul's argument here, is not from the restrictiveness to the liberty, but rather from the immaturity to the maturity. To a place where you have real standing and real possession, but not total possession quite yet. Let me explain what I mean. Paul, in more words than this, simply says that it is possible, we know from human experience, or at least they did in his day, that it's possible truly to be part of a family, even the owner of things, and yet not functionally, not in reality. What does he mean? Well, little children, and what you need to understand here in verse 1, that when he says, I mean that an heir as long as he is a child, that's a child there is a word for an immature human being, not fully grown, a little one. A little one who, as he grows and as he develops, will have a right to the family estate. He's not given the right. He's not given executive privileges. He's not given decision-making authority yet because he's not ready. We know this, naturally speaking, why this is the case. The Proverbs say that wealth gained hastily can be a ruin. Imagine dumping all kinds of access to wealth and to money upon a 7, 8, 9-year-old. I know what some of my children would do. There would be a lot more candy in the house. You see, there's not the discernment used quite yet, the priority formed yet. Children, as immature and reckless, can squander the wealth, could make bad investments with it, and bring ruin to the family estate. Paul is drawing on these natural principles of reality. It's part of growing up, isn't it? It's part of enduring that temporary time that although the freedoms are yours by right, Paul even says, it's almost like you're no better than a slave. You're kept, you're guarded, and yet it's for a purpose. It's in order to keep you as you mature, so that you'll be ready for these privileges when they come. He explains this and applies that principle of growing from immaturity to maturity, from a legal possession to a real to a possession in reality, and holding it to you and being able to access these things. He then applies it to the Old Testament church. He says there in verse 3, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate over what this means. What does it mean to be enslaved to the elementary principles of the world? This controlling, compelling topic or ruler is described here as elementary principles. Well, probably easiest to describe it in this way. I hope it doesn't shock many of you. I did go to public school. I went to elementary school, which comes before middle school and high school. And it's in elementary school that you use, or you learn, you're supposed to learn, the basics, the rudiments, the little addition tables and your ABCs. And there's a purpose for that. You learn them in order later on in your life to be able to apply them to do better things. Just this past week, Katie purchased a little colorful ABC puzzle, and my 3-year-old son Jared was quite engrossed in it. He spent actually near half an hour taking all the letters off and putting them back in again, taking them off, putting them back in, saying the names of the letters. He did have some trouble with the R. He couldn't quite get it to fit the right way. And it was a good thing to see him doing those things. It would not be a good thing to see him so engrossed and enraptured by that when he was 16. Because that is to prepare him to learn the basics, the elementary principles, and grow up to maturity. In the same way, this is what Paul is arguing. The way God worked with his people in the Old Covenant was teaching them the ABCs of godliness. The ABCs of theology, the very basic principles. This is what a sacrifice is. Your sin needs blood atonement. Watch this. Kill the animal, see the blood, smell the altar burn, smell the sacrifice burning on the altar. This is impure. This is pure. I'm going to show you. If you do what is impure, you become impure. Here's how I'm going to enforce that. You may not come into my tent, come into my temple. This is holy. This is unholy. Here is a picture of my majesty, the glory of the temple overlaid in gold, this tremendous sight in the center of God's city. You see, all of the earthly pictures, the old covenant economy, it was for the sake of God's people, the same reason we use picture books for our children, to teach them, but not for them to stay there. It was to bring them to much more full maturity. A couple of applications here that we need to think about. And one is this. There is astonishingly, and this is kind of incidental to the text, but we need to think about this. There is a bit of a habit, it seems, a lot of Christians to be really enamored with these Old Testament rites and ceremonies and things. And maybe not as much in Reformed churches, but perhaps in your own heart. Many Christians are Christians who enjoy observing these Jewish days and festivals and thinking about the Passover and actually observing those things. You need to understand something. Paul's argument is this. One, here specifically he's saying to do such a thing is to go back as an adult who's learned to read chapter books, okay? Who's learned to be able to use the mind and engage the heart in the greater things that God has intended, the greater things that the Father has intended, and it's to go back and dabble in the picture books and the ABCs of the past. But what we'll see in a moment is also to go back to the old Jewish rites and ceremonies. And we learn this coupled with the book of Hebrews. Would to be go back to the age before Jesus came. To go back to an age where we're still looking for redemption to be accomplished. And to do such a thing is a great offense to the finished work of Christ. And one of the things that Christians need to be very discerning with is this. The God that is set forth and claimed to be the God of Judaism today, it's not the God of the Bible. It's not the Christian God. And you need to be very careful and discerning about those things. We do not serve the same God. We serve the triune God of the Bible who's revealed himself, the true God of Abraham. And so don't be drawn away. There's still a temptation. It's actually, if you are reading about these things, you know about these things, there's a growing attractiveness to a lot of these things, especially in dispensationalist circles. So be on guard and be watchful about those things. But then also this, and this is what's going to lead us into our second point. The call, the thrust, the movement of this whole argument in Galatians is Paul is saying, listen, you foolish Galatians, you mindless people, you're going back to these old ways. I want you to be thriving, prospering, fruit-bearing, mature Christians because that's why Jesus came. Let's press on to maturity. Well, one thing I've found in my parenting years now is there's one particular thing I can say that really annoys my children, and one in particular. They ask for information. You probably had this happen, those of you who are a little older. Hey, what are you talking about? Or you know, what are we doing? And maybe the parents, you need to speak discreetly and you don't quite want to pass on that information. And sometimes when we have this question coming to me in my own family, I'll reply with this. I'll tell you when you're older. I'll tell you when you're older. And aside from the frustration that causes, it puts the child into a position asking this question. And I've been asked this question. Well, just when will you think that I'm old enough to receive this special information that's only for grown-ups? And what's the proper answer? When I say so. When I say so. God led his people out of Egypt, betrothed them to himself, brought them to the mountain, gave him his holy ordinances, led them through the wilderness, brought them to the promised land, preserved them from the nations, sent them into exile, brought them back, And it was still, they're asking, they're saying, Lord, the prophets were looking into these things. They were longing for these things. Lord, when will you give us? When will the Messiah come? When will we see the realities? And he keeps saying, I'll tell you when you're older. I'll tell you when you're older. But then Paul says, but in the fullness of time, when the time appointed by the Father came, the preparatory age was done. And the permanent age, the age of possession, comes. That's our second aspect here, what Paul is driving to. He says, listen, we are now not in the age of temporary preparation, but of permanent possession. You Galatians, as I've already mentioned, you're not merely in equal status with those who are true God-fearers from the ethnic tribe of Abraham. No, you, as Gentiles in Christ, have full status and full possession as mature sons and heirs. And there are two reasons he gives us. Two reasons. The one is the purchase of the Son. And the second is the presence of the Spirit. I don't know how time quite works in heaven. We know Peter says that even as was typified in the ark, if you remember, children, you remember the Ark of the Covenant? It was made there, and there was the mercy seat, and Moses was instructed to have these cherubim here. And you remember where their faces were? Their faces were angled downward, looking at the mysteries of atonement that would occur right there in front of their eyes. And Peter even says that these are things that prophets diligently inquired to see when would be the time of his coming. They're things into which angels long to look into. And I don't know what was the mood of angelic expectation and glory when it was finally time. When the Father said to the Son, go. Go. And though it's not explicit in the argument, one of the things that we need to see, the quality of God's ways, just the upside down, inverting ways that God does things. It wasn't through these elaborate and atmospheric rending actions that he sent his Son. But in the dark, imperceptible sphere of the womb of a woman, unknown to the vast majority of the world, he sends his Son. This great event, unwitnessed by the eyes of men in its inception, his conception, was the very point for which God made the world. Think about that. The fullness of time. The fullness of time where history would reach its purpose. We'll look at some of these words in verses 4 and 5. When the time had come to its ripe, juicy, full maturity, he sends his Son. And that word sent teaches us many things about the Savior. First, he didn't create the Son, he sent the Son. The Son, this pre-existent, glorious One, was sent. And he was sent as an ambassador. He was sent as the great ambassador, the apostle of heaven. He is sent with a commission. And the commission was to go, my Son, and redeem. He was sent, and he undertook staggering, breathtaking humiliation, and all that willingly. Look what Paul says. God sent forth his Son, born of woman, taking upon himself a nature like ours, yet without sin. This is a picture here of the incarnation. This woman here, it's not referring to the woman Mary, but this concept that he is like us. He's come incarnate, bearing our nature, bearing our weakness, and yet perfect in his glory. And he comes in order to suffer, and he comes in order to save, and he does so with this tremendous condescension. And look what it says, he is made under the law, born under the law. Now, I have told you so many times as we work through Galatians and broadly in other places, that the law is good, right? Even if we're just talking about the moral law, the law, it is a good thing because it flows from God's good character, and we would be sinning and thinking low thoughts of God and low thoughts of the truth if we ever thought otherwise. And you might ask the question, well, if the law is so good, even, and I think the law here is referring to that whole Mosaic administration as Paul's been arguing all along. You might think, well, if the law was good, how is it an act of Jesus to condescend by submitting to that law? Wouldn't he have wanted to do it anyway? And he did. But I want you to think about it in this way. Jesus, the Creator, the one through whom all things were made, the very wisdom of God, living underneath the good and yet exceedingly restrictive Mosaic economy. The one who possessed all things and yet would have to refrain from many things to fulfill that Jewish law, which was God-given. The pure one, who would have to at least undergo ceremonial purification rites of circumcision. The one who had no defilement, yet would still undergo the knife in that respect. The one who dwelt in the very presence of God from all eternity, enjoying the glories of His Father and the fellowship of the Spirit, would be one who, by law, would not be allowed to enter into the holiest place in this earth, in that temple. Jesus condescended, came down, children, condescended means comes down low, endured every exacting, scrupulous requirement of this law, did it with absolute delight and willingness, and He did it so that you wouldn't have to. And He did it so that all the Jews before who couldn't do it perfectly could be redeemed out from under its curses, and the Gentiles redeemed and kept out from under its yoke. You see, this was God's great plan for the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, enduring bondage to free us from it. But even that had the purpose of granting full possession as adoption as sons, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now the thrust there at the end of verse 5, it's not the kind of adoption we're talking about earlier. This is a little bit different. This is the time when the Son reaches mature place and takes His position as the possessor of all things. Not going from orphan now to family, but going from immaturity to full maturity and possession. These things we cannot see. There's no money tied to these things. There are no physical signs of these things. And yet we have something far better, which is what Paul moves on to for the sake of his church here. And it is the giving and presence of the Spirit. And because, Paul continues, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are sons, he says, because of this great act, because of the propitiation of the Son, but also because of the sending of the Spirit. This word here, sent, is the exact same word used earlier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus came with a commission to redeem, with what commission did the Spirit come? What was it for? Why did He come? You see, one of the things that we get kind of confused about in our day is we look back to Pentecost and we think that this should be something that we should look for, perhaps. And a lot of people think we should look for over and over and over again. But that great act, and we see its reverberations through the book of Acts, the significance of it is as significant and as unrepeatable as the work that Jesus did on the cross, where He sent the Spirit as His purchased ascension gift and pours it out upon the church. With what commission? It was the commission to comfort and to assure, but particularly to apply to the hearts of the redeemed all the privileges of being children of God in union with Jesus Christ. We must understand this. Look at this. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. It is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And it is, I should say, He is, the Spirit is the possession of not just some, not just a select few, not just the super, hyper-spiritual, but of every single believer as an ascension gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to think of this in terms of the argument and the temptations, the argument Paul is giving and the temptations that the Galatian church is facing. The heretics are saying, the Judaizers are saying, hey, come and take circumcision, this sign that you can be certain is part of something of the community of the redeemed. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need circumcision. At best, it was just a picture of what needed to happen, the cleansing and circumcision of the heart. You have the Spirit, who is the reality of all those things signified in that old rite. They boast. The Galatians are, the Judaizers are saying, look, we have Abraham as our father, and don't you want to be grafted in among Abraham's people? Paul is saying, no. You have God as your father. And if that's the case, then Abraham is your father through faith. It's not a matter of the flesh. You see, that is one of the Spirit's great works, is to teach the people of God to refer to God boldly, lovingly, and confidently as Father. I've heard a lot of lectures from Sinclair Ferguson. And one recently I heard, just striking. And what he said, I'll just copy kind of what he said, is, I imagine, I couldn't see it, I could just hear it, as he had his Bible. And he turned to Matthew 5 through 7. And as he did so, he held up his Bible, as I'm doing for you now, like this. And he says here in this section, in this little section, we have God presented to us as Father more clearly and more pointedly, more powerfully than almost in all of the pages preceding. Some people wonder, well, what's so new about the new covenant? What's so great about being a Christian? I'll tell you one of the things that's so great about being in Christ. Is there is a confident approach of God. There is the witness of the Spirit crying out in our hearts, Abba, Father. Coming near in family intimacy, family confidence, family privilege. Now, while the Old Testament saints, they would have known something of that, they did not know it in the degree. It's the same image. It's a kind of a picture of looking through a dark room with a candle. You can see the things that are there. And it's the difference between that and looking through it with the pure sunlight of noon shining through the windows. You can see everything. Dear saints, this is what Paul is urging the Galatians to see. Don't go back to these old ABC ways. Don't neglect and despise the fullness of what Jesus has done in the fullness of time. Don't forget about the sending of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts through faith. Don't turn back to immaturity. Live in the full maturity that Jesus Christ has brought. So you are not any longer, Paul says, a slave, beaten, outside, being told, I'll tell you when you're older, but the time has come, and the possession is yours. And if you are a son, then you are an heir. I'm going to close just with a couple simple points here. Some of you may remember, as I preached a year or two ago, a little series on Romans 8:28. And Thomas Watson, at the beginning of his little book on that verse, said that there are two things which I've always looked upon as difficult, Watson said. Two things I've always looked upon as difficult. And the one is to make the wicked sad. And the other is to make the godly joyful. The one is to make the wicked sad. And the other, to make the godly joyful. And we see that, don't we? You see that. There are many people who deceive themselves with false claims of assurance. And they'll call God my Father. Maybe you are here tonight deceiving yourself, calling God your Father. one thing you need to see. It's just the very same thing that these Judaizing heretics would have done. They would have said God was their father. They told Jesus that God was their father. Abraham was their father. He says, no, you're children of the devil. You're children of Satan. Paul would say in the letter to the Corinthians, one of them, he says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And what that means is, it doesn't mean that no one can articulate with the sounds of a tongue the sound Jesus is Lord. But no one can really say in a manner that matches the reality of the heart, Jesus is Lord, unless there has been a sovereign, gracious, transforming work of the Spirit. And so also I tell you tonight, no one can say that God is their Father except by the work of the Spirit. No one. And so don't pretend and don't be deceived. If you are not a child of God, you need to plead with God for mercy to bring you in to His family, to put away all these other things that you might trust in. The Judaizers wanted to trust in circumcision and their standing. That's one thing. We try to trust in all other things. The most common one is our contrived righteousness, which will be weighed in the scales and found wanting. Paul says, put those things away. Come to God as Father, pleading with Him for mercy. But I want to make you here tonight who know Christ, maybe struggling a bit with a melancholic outlook on life. And if you don't know what melancholic means, think Eeyore, doldrums, gray. If we have the Spirit bearing witness in our hearts that we are children of God, if we have the Spirit of the living Christ dwelling in us, you don't need ceremonies. You don't need circumcision. You don't need external props. But the precious promises of God set before you in the preaching of the Word and as you read it. The gift of faith as you lay hold with the hands of faith upon the Lord Jesus Himself. And as that great gift of His ascension sends the presence of His Spirit upon you. If these things are so, spend your time considering the great and vast privileges that you have in Jesus Christ. The privileges of access, coming to God. Now, which one of you who has a child going down the road and falls off his bike and stands up and screams, says, oh, Father, or, oh, Daddy, or, oh, Mom, running to you, which one of you would turn them away? Not a single one of you, unless you have the most hard heart imaginable. How much more, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Dear saints, our first question of our catechism says, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And if these realities about the purchase of the Son in the fullness of time and the presence of the Spirit in the fullness of grace, if they don't help you to enjoy God, nothing will. So dear congregation, see these things and don't turn back to other things. Don't turn to the right hand or to the left, but embrace these promises and live in the joy that flows from it. Amen.